Today we begin at Genesis chapter 31, which is the story of how Jacob, this grandson of Abraham, and the one who inherited the birthright and the covenant from Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, how Jacob fled from Haran, this land of the east of modern-day Israel. Back then, Jacob would have called it Canaan. Jacob flees from Haran and his father-in-law, Laban, to the land of Canaan. That's all of us here for in Genesis chapter 31. It's the chapter that explains how it was that Jacob came back into the land of Canaan, the promised land. So let's pick it up here. Genesis chapter 31, beginning now at verses 1 and 2. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth." And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Now, this was the accusation of Laban's sons, that Jacob had taken away all that was our father's. But in truth, Jacob had not taken anything that belonged to Laban. Rather, it was that his wealth was increasing faster than Laban's wealth. The problem wasn't that Jacob stole, it was that Laban's sons were filled with envy. Friends, envy will distort the truth. Jacob had not taken anything of Laban's. But envy will make people think lies, think that things aren't true. Therefore, Laban's sons said something that was a plain lie. Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. But because of this complaining from Laban's sons, because by this time Jacob had lived with Laban some 20 years, now verse 2, the countenance of Laban was not favorable towards him. The envy of Laban's sons poisoned Laban's heart against Jacob. Previously, Laban had been very pleased with his agreement with Jacob. This gives us a good reason just to reflect for a moment on the damage that envy does. Envy is bad, not only on its own, but also for the company it keeps, if you could put that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write this to the Corinthian Christians. He would say this, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men?" Notice the companions of envy there, strife and divisions. And then later on in James chapter 3, verse 16, again, another New Testament book written by the Apostle James, he says this, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So notice the companions of envy there in James 3:16. Envy is accompanied by self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. Friends, envy is a sin, and I might describe it as a poisonous sin. In contrast, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says that love does not envy. And I can say this without reservation, that God wants to deliver his people from envy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, "For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Friends, that describes the life of a lot of people today, every one of those descriptions. But I just want you to reflect for a moment upon envy. What a damaging, poisonous sin this is. And it's a sin that in our culture today, in the Western culture of the year 2023, that's when I'm making this recording, in 2023, envy is encouraged in many quarters. It's cultivated in many places. These devices that we have, our social media connections through our phones and iPads and devices and whatever, the envy is often actively encouraged. Friends, guard your heart from envy. Envy is no small sin. Reflect for this on a moment that envy sent Jesus to the cross, at least in some sense. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 says of Pontius Pilate that he knew they had handed Jesus over because of envy. Oh, guard your hearts from envy, especially in this day and age when envy seems to be a stronger sin than ever. Now, in verse 3, God tells Jacob to return to the promised land in response to this conflict from the envious sons of Laban. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. You see, even if Jacob wasn't aware of it, God had been preparing him for this time. First, God gave him the desire to go back home. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. Then Jacob's present circumstances became unbearable. It was so uncomfortable for him to stay that he felt like he had to go. Finally, the Lord gave personal direction to Jacob. And today, God may lead people after the same pattern. First, by granting somebody the desire to do something, then giving their present circumstances the feeling that they're just unbearable, and then finally, some sort of personal direction to the individual believer. But most importantly, not only did God give Jacob the command, return to the land of your fathers, again, we're in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 31. In verse 3, he also gave him this wonderful promise, and I will be with you. You see, Jacob was going back to something of a scary place. The last words he had heard from another person, so to speak, I'm being a little bit hyperbolic with this, but some of the last words that Jacob ever heard before he left the promised land, before he left the land of Canaan, were the words of his brother Esau, who vowed to kill him. And Jacob naturally had to be concerned about this because Esau was the kind of man to make good on such a promise. But God promised, and I will be with you. I'm sure that Jacob had anxiety regarding Esau's promise, but God's promise was greater. And friends, don't ever forget that. Whatever people may promise, God's promise is greater. Whatever evil man may promise and may be able to carry out, God's promises are greater. And if God were truly with Jacob, then Jacob could be at peace and be confident in any difficulty. Or at least, he had the opportunity for peace and confidence. The promise of God's presence meant everything in this situation. So now Jacob's going to explain the situation and his plans to his wives, Rachel, Leah, and their handmaids. Verse 4, or at least starting at verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. You see, Jacob had this wonderful testimony that God had been with him. Now, it is a little curious how Jacob phrases this. In verse 5, he said, but the God of my father has been with me. We would have preferred if Jacob would have said, "My God has been with me." But yet he's recognizing an important principle that even though Laban tried to cheat Jacob, God protected him all the time. God showed Jacob that he was greater and able to overcome what any man might do to Jacob. God's presence was with Jacob, just as God had promised back in Genesis chapter 28. Now, not only was that a fact in the past to rejoice over, as it would say later in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, what I shall not fear, what can man do to me?" That was Jacob's understanding. God had protected him. God had been on his side in reference to Laban. Now, he could take that as well, if he would, as confidence for the future. Not only did Laban intend to do Jacob harm and God protected him, but his brother Esau vowed to do him harm, and he could trust God for protection in that. Nevertheless, in verse 6, Jacob reminded his wives, "You know that with all my might I have served your father." Jacob not only believed that he had acted properly towards Laban, but he also believed that his wives knew of his righteous conduct and knew of Laban's unfair treatment of him. So now Jacob is going to explain more about this whole dynamic of his flocks increasing. Because if you remember back in Genesis chapter 30, Laban and Jacob made an agreement where the offspring of the flock that was either spotted or streaked, that would belong to Jacob, and the solid colored goats and lambs, they would all belong to Laban. And there was just an unusual proportion of streaked and spotted colored animals born to Jacob, or to the flock, I should say, that Jacob managed. Okay, let's pick it up here at verse 10. Jacob's explaining further. He says, "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived, that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob!' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you, and I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family.'" So here we learn that some years previously, the angel of God spoke to Jacob in a dream. This isn't the first time that Jacob received guidance from God in a dream. That happened before at Bethel. But here we learn that just in the last few years, that this blessing of the blessed reproduction of sheep and goats described in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 30, was in some way revealed to Jacob in a dream. Now, I'm sure that Jacob used clever agricultural methods, but more importantly, he had the blessing of God, the same God who introduced himself to Jacob in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." God told Jacob to go back to Bethel, to go back to the place where he first encountered the Lord in a personal way. That was back in Genesis chapter 28. And you could say that this was Jacob's way of returning to his first love, of returning to his first works. That's an idea that's later going to be recommended to believers in Revelation chapter 2. And this was all spoken to Jacob through this dream from the God who announced himself as the God of Bethel. Now, again, remind yourself that it was at Bethel that Jacob had this unique experience with God, where he had this dream of the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven. And God was communicating to Jacob that there is access between heaven and earth, that God has made this access, and that Jacob, you can have relationship with me and I will have relationship with you. And God gave Jacob wonderful and precious promises, reinforcing the covenant that God had originally made with Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and now was granting unto Jacob. All of that happened at Bethel. So when Jacob says, or hears, I should say, from the Lord, I am the God of Bethel, God is causing him to remember the times and the places where the Lord did great works for him and met him in wonderful ways. And when he remembered those things, God was reminding Jacob, as he will remind us, that he's still the same God who met our needs before and wants to continue to meet our needs in the future. I'm sure that you could think of some marvelous occasion when God really came through for you in the past. And it's as if God is saying, I'm that same God to you today. Charles Spurgeon said on this passage in a sermon, let me read you a quote. He said, quote, you remember, some of you, perhaps the first time when pardoning love was revealed to you, when you were brought to see the love of God and the great atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight the Lord says to you, I am the same God as you have ever found me. I have not changed. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, even as your father Jacob was not consumed, for I was even to him the selfsame God. Friends, the same God that forgave your sins, the same God that rescued you from danger, the same God who healed you in the past, the same God who remarkably provided for you, that same God is Lord over your life today, and you should recognize it. Now, with all of that, that's why God could say with such authority to Jacob in verse 13, arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. In the previous dream, back in Genesis chapter 28, God told Jacob that he would return to the land of Canaan. That land was the land of your family, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by covenant. So, that's the speech that Jacob made to his wives, Rachel and Leah. What was their response? Let's look at this starting now at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 31. We read, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. You see, Rachel and Leah noted that their father Laban had already used any potential inheritance they may have once received. In verse 15, they said, he has completely consumed our money. All this means was that Rachel and Leah were happy to leave their homeland, happy to leave their father and his family, and they were happy to go with Jacob and to accompany him as he returned to Bethel and the land that was promised to Jacob. They said these wonderful words to Jacob, verse 16, whatever God has said to you, do it. Their support of Jacob in something that was costly and perhaps dangerous. They were going to go overland many hundreds of miles to a distant place they had never been before, leaving their family behind. That was a costly and perhaps dangerous move, but that was significant. You know, with such a huge undertaking to move such a large family so far, if Jacob didn't have the support of his wives, perhaps Jacob would not have done what the Lord told him to do. Hey, wives, you have an essential part in supporting how God is leading your husband. And it's up to you to genuinely have a heart of surrender to God, submission to God, and respect to your husbands. I'll just say that it's obviously not appropriate for a wife to say this on every occasion, but when she is able to say it by the inspiration of the Lord, it's a glorious thing when a wife can say to her husband, whatever God has said to you, do it. I'm in. And by the way, understanding something of the family dynamic that we've seen back in Genesis chapter 29 and Genesis chapter 30, we think that this may have been the first time in quite a while when the sisters Rachel and Leah agreed on anything. Now they had a common enemy to oppose, their father Laban. And it seems like for the moment they forgot their strife between one another. Now verse 17, this begins Jacob's actual departure from Laban and this land of the east. Verse 17, then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. Well, obviously, Jacob intended a quick departure, traveling as fast as possible. Jacob was wealthy enough that his entire family could travel on camels, so they mounted up on the camels and they head out. It says that Jacob rose in verse 17 and set his sons and wives on camels. And Jacob, verse 20, it says, stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian. You have to say this was unusual, and I'll admit it was at least somewhat disrespectful to leave your father-in-law, to leave your family without even saying that you're going. But he did it because he was afraid of Laban. I'm not saying that justified it, but at least it explains it. You see, God had already told Jacob to go, and God had promised Jacob safe passage. Jacob didn't need to fear Laban the way that he was showing fear. Jacob's fear and deceptive departure showed that he lacked confidence in God and in God's promise. And he was again relying more on his own wisdom, more on his own ability. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse says at this point. He says this of Jacob, that he could have announced his departure and gone in the glory of an army with banners, but fear made it impossible to reap the full measure of blessing. He sneaked away into the will of God instead of departing in triumph. What a fascinating picture there, Barnhouse gives, of how Jacob could have left, but he didn't. He snuck away. Now, as they were leaving in a hurry, and as Laban was out shearing the sheep, going to be gone for a few days, verse 19 tells us that Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Rachel stole her father's household idols. I believe the word in the original Hebrew is teraphim. Now, there's many potential reasons as for why Rachel did this. First of all, we're struck by the fact, well, wait a minute. Laban has household idols, but then we recognize, well, Laban was not necessarily a worshiper of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, the God who had revealed himself to Abraham and made a covenant with him way back in Genesis chapter 12. Laban was not necessarily a worshiper of that God, but Jacob was. Jacob was a man who had a relationship with Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if Jacob is a worshiper of Yahweh, then why does his wife, Rachel, have any concern with the household idols of her father? Many reasons have been suggested. Let me just throw a few of these by you. Number one, perhaps she worshiped these idols and she didn't want to be without them. It's possible that even though Rachel married Jacob, who was a worshiper of the only God, Yahweh, and supposedly had nothing to do with idols, perhaps Rachel herself continued her worship of these idols. Maybe it was known, maybe it was secret, I don't know. But perhaps Rachel worshiped these idols and she didn't want to leave without them. Or perhaps she didn't want her father to inquire of them. She didn't want her father to use those idols as tools of divination so that they would catch Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the family that left. There's at least a small indication that Laban may have practiced divination in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. That's a second suggestion. Here's a third suggestion. Perhaps it was because these idols were often used as deeds to property. And Rachel thought that by taking the idols, she would take whatever inheritance might be left to Laban's children. That's a possibility. Here's a fourth suggestion. Perhaps Rachel stole the teraphim simply to get back at her father. She felt that her father had mistreated her, mistreated her husband, mistreated her whole family, and maybe she's doing it just to be mean. Now, there are some Jewish traditions from old rabbis. I don't regard these as having much merit, but I'll just pass this last one on to you. According to some Jewish traditions, Rachel took these teraphim because she wanted to keep her father Laban from idolatry. I don't really buy that one, but anyway, it's in the writings of some ancient rabbis. With any regard, the family was gathered. They set off on camels. Rachel had stolen her father's household idols. And verse 21 says that they headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now, it was nearly 300 miles. That's almost 500 kilometers from Haran to the mountains of Gilead. But I'm going to suggest to you that that journey was longer and more difficult psychologically for Jacob than it was physically or practically. Jacob had left a place of safety. He had lived in comfortable servitude for some 20 years. And now he was headed out to a place where God had called him, but there were many dangerous enemies, such as his brother Esau, who had sworn to kill him. Again, that's back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, where Esau makes that vow to kill Jacob. So it's a difficult journey. It's a difficult journey practically, moving with such a large group, some 300 miles, almost 500 kilometers. It's a difficult journey emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, you could say. Now, Laban isn't going to take this without a reaction. Look here at verse 22. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So 3 days after they left, according to verse 22, Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. 3 days after Jacob left, Laban learned about it. By the way, this shows that at the time, Laban was some distance away, again, shearing the sheep. He didn't notice their departure for 3 days. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night. Now, apparently, Laban did have an evil intention against Jacob, yet God was protecting Jacob, even as God promised he would. Here he protected Jacob through this dream by night, telling Laban to be careful in his dealings with Jacob. So here in verse 25 begins the meeting, the confrontation between escaping Jacob and pursuing Jacob. Laban. Here we go, verse 25. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why do you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp. And now you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your fathers spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Now, all this happened, verse 25 says, in the mountains of Gilead. At this point, Jacob was not far from the Jordan River and the promised land. This shows that he had traveled quickly. And it also shows that Laban was determined to pursue him this far. Laban would not give up until he had caught up to Jacob. And when he first meets him, you noticed what Laban said to Jacob, verse 27, "Why did you flee away secretly?" You see, at first, Laban tried to shame Jacob. And he's trying to shame him with kindness, suggesting, "We would have had a celebration at your departure." Now, I don't think they would have. I think this is just a lie, a manipulative lie from Laban. But that idea was met with a very unsympathetic response. Perhaps the countenance of Jacob and his wives and his family looked back and like, "Dad, Laban, are you serious about this?" So Laban then next threatened Jacob. First it was, "Well, why didn't you let us throw you a party?" Then he says in verse 27, "It is in my power to do you harm. Don't you forget, Jacob," this is what Laban is saying, "I can do you great harm." And he says here, finishing in verse 30, "Why did you steal my gods?" You see, Laban ended his words to Jacob with an accusing question. He knew that his teraphim were missing, and he knew that he had reason to believe that Jacob had stolen them. Laban's question here shows the foolishness of idolatry. Friends, here's my little piece of advice for you. Don't ever have a god that can be stolen. If your god is some little statue or some material thing, that can be stolen. Hey, don't ever have a god that can be stolen. You never want to be put in Laban's place where you have to ask the question he asked in verse 30, "Why did you steal my gods?" I thank the Lord that we serve the Lord God who created heaven and earth, the God who's greater than any idol, a God that cannot be stolen, a God that cannot be harmed by man in any way. Now, Laban had his say to Jacob. Now, starting at verse 31, Jacob is going to respond. Here we go. "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. And with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." So first, Laban hears Jacob's response. You see, Laban had asked the question, "Why did you go away secretly?" And Jacob says, "I'll tell you why." Verse 31, "Because I was afraid." I'm telling you that I was afraid that you would do something crazy, that you would do something violent if we left and you knew about it. That's why I snuck away. But then he also replied, we read this in verse 31, or verse 32 rather, that Jacob had no idea that Rachel had stolen those gods, those household idols, because he pronounced a death sentence on the one who had stolen the idols. You know, what a scene this would have been to see with your own eyes. Jacob saying this with great emotion. Verse 32, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. And I wonder what the look on Rachel's face was as he said that. Oh, she's trying to look cool, of course. She's trying not to give away that it's her. But at the same time, there must have been some flash of emotion over her face. She's thinking, he's wishing a death sentence on me. He doesn't know that I took those household idols. His beloved wife, Rachel, we saw previously in the chapter, actually stole those household idols. But Jacob, not knowing this, proclaimed his innocence and the innocence of his family. And he pronounced this harsh curse on the thief. He didn't know that he actually invited judgment on his own wife. So Jacob had invited Laban, hey, look among my stuff. If you want to look and see if we've got those household idols, you're welcome to it. Because, of course, Jacob is convinced that they don't have them. Verse 33, Laban's going to begin to search for these household idols. Here we go, starting at verse 33. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but he did not find the household idols. Laban was confident that his idols had been stolen. And look, it makes sense from Laban's perspective. He sees that his household idols are gone, and he knows that Jacob and his whole family left. It makes sense to put two and two together and figure that it was Jacob's family that stole his idols. And so, believing that they had the idols, he made a thorough search of Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, the servants' tents. Finally, he comes to Rachel's tent. And did you see what it said there in verse 34? Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. This tells us that these idols must not have been very large. They were very important in Laban's mind. These foolish idols, things that men would worship, created by the hands of men, but they must not have been very large. And she effectively deceived her father, lying to her father Laban. You see, you could say that Rachel learned the ways of deception well from her father, and maybe also from her husband. They were both the two kind of guys who would lie, trick, deceive, steal. And she succeeded, Rachel did, in deceiving her father about these idols. Verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, then my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." What a dramatic speech from Jacob here to his father-in-law Laban, unburdening himself from 20 years of resentment. You could say that this anger had been building up in Jacob for 20 years. And I imagine that he practiced this speech many times. That's why it flowed out so eloquently on this occasion. But I want you to consider something. Jacob could only make this bold speech before Laban because he was ignorant of the truth. The truth was, his beloved wife Rachel had stolen those household idols. And in that she had stolen those idols, they were guilty. But Laban sensed it but couldn't prove it. Jacob didn't know it at all, and therefore he had the boldness to make this kind of speech. He asked Laban, "What's my trespass?" Verse 36. "How have I sinned against you? What did I do wrong?" And then he made the case for his own innocence with several examples. In verse 37, he said, "What part of your household things have you found?" You see, after searching, Laban found no evidence of the stolen gods that he accused Jacob of taking. Then in verse 38, he says, "These 20 years I've been with you. I've served you for 20 years. That proves my integrity." In verse 38, he says, "Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried." This demonstrates the care that I had for your flocks, your herds. Then in verse 38, Jacob insists, "I've not eaten the rams of your flock." Jacob didn't feed or enrich himself at the expense of what belonged to Laban. And then verse 39, he says, "That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you." You see, it was an ancient custom that a shepherd could bring the torn carcass of a sheep to its owner as evidence that he was brave enough to not let the wolf devour or take it away. And thus the shepherd would be excused, to be exonerated. "Look, here's the carcass. I didn't let the wolf take it away." Now, Jacob explained that he didn't follow this custom. And every animal that was attacked or stolen, Jacob replaced out of his own herd. And he suffered many hardships in caring for Laban's flocks. Verse 40, he says, "Drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed. I worked hard and sacrificed for the success of your business, Laban." And in addition, verse 41, he says, "You've changed my wages 10 times. I endured repeated unfairness from you as my employer." Now, all this hardship, all this abuse, if you want to use that term, that Jacob suffered from Laban, at the same time, God was with him. God was protecting him. Remember what he said here in verse 42. I already read it, but I'm going to read it to you again. Jacob said, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Jacob claimed that it was God's protection that sent him away in a manner that prevented Laban from taking what belonged to Jacob. Now look, it was good that Jacob saw God's presence and protection in all this. How good that Jacob says, you know, ultimately it was the Lord that protected me against you. It was the Lord that did this. Now, unfortunately, nowhere did Jacob claim God as his own. Did you notice that in verse 42? He referred to God as the fear of his father Isaac. He referred to God as the God of his grandfather Abraham. But nowhere did he use the phrase, "my God." Friends, there's something lacking in Jacob's relationship with God. Oh, he has a relationship with God. I'm not saying there's no relationship with God, but there is definitely something lacking in Jacob's relationship with God. And in the next chapter, God's going to address that. But we'll get to that later. Let's take a look now, starting at verse 43. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Jacob then called it Yegar Shadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." I gotta say, I think Laban has a lot of gall right here in these words that he speaks to Jacob. He looks over all of Jacob's wives, children, flocks, possessions, and he says in verse 3, again, it's hard for me to believe Laban has the gall to say this. In verse 43, he said, "All that you see is mine." Laban boldly said that everything Jacob had really belonged to him. Yet in a supposed act of generosity, Laban said to Jacob, "It's mine, but out of the kindness of my heart, I'll let you have it." And then he said this in verse 49, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another." You see, in this covenant, Laban expressed how suspicious he was of Jacob. That's the idea of Mizpah. Verse 49 mentions that they called that place Mizpah. That means watch. And the whole idea of that is, if you do wrong, God will see it, and may he punish. Let me read you a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse said this, "In effect, the pillar of Mizpah meant, if you come over on my side of this line, the pact is void and I will kill you. The covenant breaker would need God to take care of him because the other would shoot to kill." Friends, Mizpah was never meant to be a nice sentiment. I see that sometimes, you don't see them very much anymore, but I remember them from my youth. People would have something that they called a Mizpah coin. It was a coin with this passage on it, "May the Lord watch between us." And there would be two pieces to the coin, and one person would wear one piece as a necklace, and a close friend would wear another one, and they'd come together and they'd put their coins together, and here we are, Mizpah. Friends, despite what a Mizpah coin shared between two friends might say, Mizpah was never meant to be a nice sentiment. It was meant to say, "I pray God will protect you if you break this covenant because I'm coming after you." Well, after that bold statement by Laban, here we come to verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their fathers, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice on the mountains and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and they stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Jacob agreed with what Laban suggested. And he said in verse 452, I will not pass beyond this heap to you. You see, the best solution for Jacob's in-law problems was for him to separate from Laban. Therefore, they set up a pillar to be a barrier between them. You know, there's wisdom, oftentimes, in having some separation from in-laws. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jacob and Laban seem to have more problems than most families, so they had what you would call a very extreme separation. They would never see each other again, which was sad for a grandfather and the grandchildren, of course, but they had such a volatile, problematic relationship that it would be good that there not only be an appropriate separation, but in their case, a permanent separation. Verse 55, then Laban departed and returned to his place. After a proper goodbye, Laban saw his daughters and grandchildren for the last time. Jacob took his family to Canaan, and he never returned to where Laban lived. James Montgomery Boyce says this, kind of summarizing the end of Laban's life. He says, this is the last we hear of Laban in the Bible, and it is good that this is the end of him. Laban is of the world, and Jacob needed to be freed from the world in order to live wholeheartedly for the God of his fathers. You know, Laban was a man who stands as a sober warning to those people who are near the things of God, but they never embrace the things of God. He was around a man, Jacob, who honestly did worship the Lord, but he never seemed to learn from it at all, but rather continued a self-destructive path. Now, Rachel and Leah were wrong to look to their father Laban for their portion or inheritance. Earlier in this chapter, verse 14, they complained that they were going to receive nothing from their father. No, now they were married to Jacob. He was to be their portion and inheritance. And friends, there's an analogy here. The believer should not look to the world, to Laban, for a portion and inheritance. No. They should look to Jesus Christ, the one who has married them, the one who is their bridegroom in the analogy between Christ and the church. Friends, let's look away from Laban and let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me conclude with just a couple of ways that I see that Genesis chapter 31 points to Jesus Christ. Hey, if you can think of more ways than what I'm going to suggest to you right now, we'd love to hear about them. You can respond in any way you get, comments, email, whatever it is. We'd love to hear if you have further thoughts on how Genesis chapter 31 points to Jesus Christ. But let me suggest three ways. Number one, Jacob disappointed his father-in-law Laban. We read in verse 2 that the countenance of Laban was not favorable towards him as before. But understand by contrast, Jesus never disappointed God the Father. Jesus was the beloved Son in whom the God the Father was well pleased, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Whereas Jacob disappointed his father-in-law, Jesus never disappointed his father. That's a contrast. Number two, Jacob's return to the land God promised to him anticipates the return of Jesus in his second coming. Jesus is in the land, he goes and gathers a bride, and then he comes back to the land. That is sort of an analogy of what happened with Jacob, or what happened with Jacob is an analogy of what's going to happen with Jesus as he now gathers a bride to himself, his church, and will one day return in his second coming. That's number two. Number three, Jacob established a covenant and a memorial with Laban. Jesus established a much greater covenant and memorial. Jacob's covenant was founded on animosity, on suspicion. But the covenant that Jesus established was based on faith and love. Friends, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ has a much better covenant for you than the covenant that Jacob and Laban made with each other. That covenant was founded on hatred, animosity, suspicion. The covenant of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, that's established with you on faith and love. Won't you receive it, dear friend? Won't you embrace this beautiful covenant that God has for you to receive in Jesus Christ? You do it by putting your trust in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross in bearing your sins and in his resurrection by rising to new life and triumph. Friends, put your trust in Jesus and in the better covenant he offers to you today. Lord, as we see these accounts in the scriptures where families face a lot of conflict and animosity, Lord, it reminds us that we see such things among families today. And it reminds us that you're still God and you can still govern and do your great work, even in the midst of our sometimes messed up families. So Lord, would you do that work? Would you bring glory to yourself through it? And we thank you so much for the new covenant that you offer to us in and through the work of Jesus Christ. We praise you for that greater covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.